Matthew 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.' While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age.'"
Baptism. What on earth are we doing? Why have we got a big pool in the corner of our church building? If you'd been here last week for the open day, where I'm standing now would have been a cake stall. And there would have been knitting there. How can we transform it into this? What are we doing with a pool? It's not normal. Well, the word baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to plunge or dip or immerse something in water. When you had breakfast this morning, if you took the dishes and the plates and the bowls, you filled a bowl with soapy suds and water, you put the bowl in the water, let me tell you, you were baptizing your dishes. It's really as simple as that. It means just to immerse something in water. That's where we get the word from. You baptize when you have a bath or going to a swimming pool, in technical sense, and you're baptizing the plate. So we see it from the Bible, the word to go inside water, Mark chapter 1. If you click to the next slide, Mark chapter 1, verse 5, New Testament, people were being baptized, literally put in the water by John, baptized by John in the River Jordan. That's what it means. Or Mark chapter 1 and verse 9, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, it's a river, as Jesus was coming up out of the water. And you find it all over the New Testament, that happening. So following what it says in the New Testament of the Bible, for a Christian to be baptized means that they're going inside the water. What on earth is that all about? Why do they need to do that? Well, that's kind of the thing that I want to cover in the next couple of minutes. Because there are three pictures being painted as we baptize these three candidates this morning. Three pictures, and it's really helpful, even if you're new to church, it's really helpful if you have in mind what they're trying to communicate as they're being baptized. They're giving all of us a visual aid, if you like. And the visual aid works like this. The first thing that they're doing is they're picturing the death and punishment and burial of and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So if you know the Christian story, as Jesus hung on a cross, taking the punishment for our rebellion against God, as he hung on the cross and was punished there, and he took the grottiness that we have done, the things that God is angry at that we have done, and they were put on Jesus. So we, as it were, swap his cleanness. That death, punishment, and resurrection of Jesus is being pictured here. And it's symbolized, if you can imagine, as these guys, and we are, we're going to put them into the water, and they're going to go down deep, and they're going to come back up again. There's a kind of visual aid of someone, if you like, dying, being buried, and coming back to life. It's a picture that they're painting, a visual aid. So, again, if you go to the Bible, Romans chapter 6, for a moment, the Apostle Paul writes to the Christians in Rome and says, all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. That's the picture being painted. So we were therefore, follow it through, buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. There's a picture of death and resurrection. Or Colossians chapter 2, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. So the first picture is one of death, burial, and resurrection, okay? But there's a second picture as well. It won't have escaped your notice that this looks a bit like a really big bath, doesn't it? I mean, it kind of could be. The company that we got this particular pool from also, can I tell you, sells birthing pools, which is like a really big big bath, and you can understand why, because the technology is the same. It's a construction, and it holds water, and it does so really well. You've got one of those in your home. We call it a bath. And what do you use a bath for? You use a bath to be washed clean. Well, that picture is here as well. So it's a picture of repentance. In other words, turning your back on your old way of life and having your sin, your grottiness, your rebellion against God washed away and starting afresh. To repent is a Bible word. It literally means to turn around. That's what repent means. So if I go to make myself a cup of coffee, and I decide I'm going to turn and go to the fridge and get some squash, actually I have repented of the coffee. Okay, it literally means to turn around. Well, repent in the Bible means that I'm turning away from having me in charge of my life and being king, and turning instead and asking Jesus to be in charge of my life and being king. That repentance is a turning around and a washing away. The only way that God can let me do that is if somehow I've been washed clean on the inside. If someone has taken the punishment for my wrongdoing and I'm having that dealt with, that washing away. So it's on purpose, it looks a bit like a bath. It's deliberate that water is involved, because it's a picture of what Jesus has done on the inside of someone that becomes a Christian. Doesn't mean they don't have any more sin in their heart, but it does mean that he has washed them clean from that. So after he became a Christian and was converted, the Apostle Paul in the Bible was commanded, if you look at Acts 22, get up, be baptized, and wash away your sin, calling on his name. It's a deliberate washing. It's meant to look like a bath. Indeed, John the Baptist was symbolizing just that as he baptized people in preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus himself was baptized, it wasn't to have his sins washed away, but to identify fully with those who need to. So, there's two pictures. One is death, burial, and resurrection. The other is a bath. But there's a third picture in the Bible that's being described here. And again, it's very clear in the Bible. Baptism is a sign of identification with an entrance into the church. And you find that all over the New Testament. The church not being the building, this is just a rain shelter. The church being the people. In the Bible, church is people, not buildings. In fact, Christians didn't have special buildings until about 400 AD, something like that. We don't regard this as a special building. We just regard it as a great place to meet that keeps off the rain and can be warm. That's all. It's not a special building. There's no holy furniture here. And it's what just about all Christians did in the New Testament. They got baptized to demonstrate that they'd become Christians and therefore part of God's family. So again, the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3, if you click on it, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Jesus commands his disciples to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in full identification with the God of the Bible, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it's a great reminder to other Christians that we've all done this. All people who take the Bible seriously, who trust Jesus as Lord have been through this or something like it. So, who should be baptized? Well, the Bible is very clear that it's only those who have repented, as I described, who've turned away from their sin and asked God to be their Saviour, asked Jesus to be their Saviour, and trust Him as Lord. Go on, there's another click. Those three symbols, yeah, and the next one. Those who accept it, let me read it to you again. Let me read something to you. Those who accepted His message were baptized, we read, on that first day of the Christian church, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Here's the thing I want you to get, though. If you remember nothing else from what we're going to do today, I need you to remember this. That what we're not doing, we're not making these guys Christians, okay? The Bible is clear that being baptized doesn't make someone a Christian. It's what Christians do. So as James and Emily and Joel are baptized today, they're not saying, oh, look, everyone, I've become a Christian now. They're saying, I became a Christian a while ago, and I want to give you a visual aid of what that looks like for me. It means I've died to me, and I'm alive to Christ. It means I've had my inside, my heart washed, and therefore I'm having my body washed to illustrate that. I've become a part of God's family, the church. And I want you to know that, because all Christians have done this. They're giving you and me a big visual aid, and themselves a big visual aid, that this is what's happened to them on the inside. So this is an outside sign of something that's happened inside. Being baptized doesn't make someone a Christian. It's what Christians do. They don't have to be baptized to be rescued, but it is what Christians do. There's only one person in the Bible that we can see who clearly wasn't baptized. But who was a Christian. But if you want to know who that is, ask me about it later.
All right, so if you didn't know already, I was brought up believing that there was a God. My family went to church and encouraged me to read the Bible. I didn't really understand how important the Christian message was and kept asking God if I could be a Christian. But to be honest, I never really meant it. I actually became a Christian on a beach mission. It's a kind of Christian camp. I was having a chat with one of the helpers, who, to be honest, I found really annoying. So I thought I would try and trip him up, and so I asked him how he became a Christian. He told me that he kept asking God if he could become a Christian until he actually understood what being a Christian is all about. I reflected on that compared to me and my life and noticed just how similar it was. And so, as I was walking with him, I admitted the ways I had put me in charge of my life instead of God. I prayed and thanked Jesus for dying on the cross to rescue me from all my sin, all the bad things that I've done, and asked him to forgive me and be in charge of my life. So, that's how I became a Christian. I still get loads of stuff wrong, but because of God's grace, he keeps on forgiving me and loving me. As much as I love music and sport, as many of you will know, God is still the most important.
Wow, that's a lot of people. So, my name is Emily. I'm 17, and I've just finished my A-level exams at Harden Hewish Sixth Form here in Chippenham. And I was brought up in a Christian home, so we went to church regularly. And I even went to a Christian school, but I didn't make the step of trusting in Jesus until much later. So when I was around 9 years old, we moved to the USA for 3 years, where we went to a church which very clearly preached the gospel message. So although I don't have an exact date when I became a Christian, and I struggled for a long time with doubt about whether I really was a Christian, I think that it was at some time in those 3 years that I realised what the Bible verse, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," meant for me. That I was a sinner and I needed to trust in Jesus' death for me on the cross. So that was around 6 years ago, so I've taken quite a long time to get baptized. I think one of the main reasons I waited so long was that my mum and dad especially, as well as my church, wanted to be sure that I was actually a Christian and that I wasn't just getting baptized to make them happy. So they advised me to wait until I had a bit more life experience and exposure to different worldviews. So even though I was a Christian, I'm glad that I waited until I'd been sixth form at Harden Hewish to get baptised, because it made me think more about what I really believed and whether it was true. But it took me a while after I was converted to realise how my trust in Jesus should impact on my life. I saw how other Christians lived differently because of their faith, And I slowly started to realize that although I was a Christian, my faith wasn't just about believing in Jesus' death and resurrection so that I could go to heaven, but about wanting to know God as a person. I realized that since God has forgiven my sins so that I can have a relationship with him, that I should want to do what he says and try to point myself and other people to him. I've had a lot of doubts in the last few years, and I definitely haven't been the perfect Christian. But the truth of what I've heard in the last few years about God and who he is has really stuck with me no matter what I've thought or felt. And I know that being a Christian isn't an easy option, but I trust God to help me through whatever I face because I've realised very clearly that I can't do it on my own. So this is where I want to be, God, in another way today and be baptised.
Hi, my name is James Lynch. I'm 45 years of age, happily married to Narissa with three beautiful children, Alex and Naomi and Amelia, and a dog called Henson. I'm a head teacher of a special school that caters for children, secondary level, boys and girls with social, emotional, mental health. As a child, I was brought up Catholic and then to church regularly. I had discipline of going to church every Sunday, serving as an altar boy, but no real understanding of having a personal relationship with God. I went through my life with the knowledge of knowing that there was a God. I went on to live a worldly life with me in charge. After finishing school, I joined the British Army, went into the parachute regiment, where I spent 3.5 years. Following this, I completed a degree in sports science and then became a PE teacher. Throughout this time, I played a high level of rugby, enjoying the physical confrontations and the lifestyle that came with it. I was living life to the full, always with a feeling of being invincible. On returning home during special occasions, I would attend church with my parents as I felt it was the right thing to do, being encouraged by mum and dad. Moving forward, entering into a teaching career, I met my wife, who had also been brought up Catholic, but she had also spent a number of years in an Elam church, which gave me a different understanding of the God I knew or thought I knew. For a number of years, I dipped my toes in and out of church, as and when it suited, calling on God when I felt I needed him. After moving to Cannes, concentrating on a family, career, personal successes, socialising, facing challenges and dealing with them in my own strengths, I started to attend Emmanuel, feeling that I wanted to know more of God's involvement in my life. Still, however, I would find myself slowly drifting away from God, making bad choices with a wavering focus on life, chasing success and wealth with own personal satisfactions. Then facing a difficult situation with job, confronted with uncertainty, with a lack of trust in the system and people I'd put my faith in, I came to realise that it was only one thing that gave me certainty. Who I could trust, put my faith in, who would never let me down, and that was Jesus Christ. As my newfound relationship with God developed, I started to understand the love of God, how I couldn't earn it, and that he already loved me. I started to follow his word, and my whole perception of life changed. Now aiming to please God, I trust the Lord in everything and follow him wholeheartedly. Some days are tougher, others are easy. I wouldn't trade this in for anything. No amount of money, no amount of success. Christ died so I can enjoy the true meaning of life in all its wonder. He is now at the centre of my marriage, family and life. He gives me security and certainty. His word is true and is never changing. I'm here today to let you know that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Saviour. I needed Jesus to forgive my sins and save me. I've committed my life to him as my Lord. I'm excited about the following Christ and about what he is doing in my life. I want to thank my wife, Narissa, for praying, for support and encouragement. Also, I'd like to thank Spencer and Ruth, the elders and church members who have prayed for us as a family. My mother and father, my mother-in-law, Lorraine, now and Joyce for their prayers also. Nearly there. For me now, having become a Christian, I know that my sins have been forgiven and I have eternal life. I know that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God hasn't given me a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love, power, and of a sound mind. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. You are my Saviour, my strength, my God. I am yours. Thank you.
Great. Well, we're going to baptise these guys in a few minutes' time. It's great to hear their stories, isn't it? Different stories, different backgrounds and circumstances, but all people who've come to know Jesus as Lord. But before we do that, we're just going to stop just for a second and pick up some of what they've said and think about baptism and God. Because I know there are people here this morning who just... You think this is... You can't get your head around it. I know that very well. And there are some people who sit light to it, but think there may be something in it. I've got to say to you, my background is I'm not a minister originally. I'm a scientist originally. And I became a minister about nearly 20 years ago, after a short career in industry. And what I've encountered is that some people, quite a lot of people, claim that God doesn't exist. But can I tell you that only a minority of people in the world really believe that? And despite popular culture and the rebellious, sinful desire of all of us to turn our backs on God, the evidence from God is overwhelmingly obvious. It's just obvious, unless you're determined for there not to be one and close your eyes. See, we've been hearing from these three guys that it's pretty clear in their experience he does exist. They know him personally. And the question that's hugely relevant, therefore, is why do we baptize? I've described the pictures, but why are we going through with this? What's going on? Why do we go to so much hassle? We've looked at the what of baptism, but what is it? What it means or signifies? But let's just ask the question very briefly, quite reasonably. Why do Christians baptize at all? And the passage that Karen read at the top end of our service describes exactly why we baptize. The answer is it's because it was Jesus' idea. That's why. It was Jesus' idea. It's what he commanded Christians to do. So the Bible, if you're not familiar with it, let me tell you, it's split into two unequal halves, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in the New Testament, starting there, is the account of the life of Jesus and everything that happened following him. The Old Testament kind of sets up the new. It's one story of how God made the world and sent a rescuer to bring people back into relationship with him. And the New Testament starts with four different independent accounts of the life of Jesus. Two of them written by disciples of Jesus. One of them written by someone who got his information from a disciple. Another one called Luke. Luke was a doctor and a great historian. And he went around interviewing people and constructing the account as best he could. Those four independent accounts of the life of Jesus. The one we're quoting from this morning is Matthew, right at the beginning. And in Matthew's gospel at the end, Matthew's account, at the end, the command to baptize people comes from Jesus himself, just before he returned to heaven, after he's been raised again from the dead. Actually, were we to turn back to the start of Matthew's account, we'd see that he outlines very clearly for us who Jesus is. He says that this is the account, what I'm writing, he says, is the account of Jesus, who is the Christ or the Messiah, the promised rescuer that God has been promising to send right from the beginning. Mark starts a similar way, says, what I'm writing here is an account of the good news of Jesus, who is God's son, who he sent as a rescuer. Luke, the historian I described, starts by saying, do you know, lots of people have tried to write this up, but I've been around interviewing the eyewitnesses, and I've decided to write up an orderly account of what we discovered about Jesus. So in other words, what they're saying is that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised rescuer that the Bible's been pointing to all the way through the Old Testament, how God's going to send a rescuer to bring men and women back into relationship with him. We celebrate his birth at Christmas, don't we? Everybody does that in our culture. And then when you follow on from his birth, you can read the Bible's account of how he starts to preach, announcing that he's the king of the kingdom of God, how he dies on the cross, how he rises again from the dead. And the point all along is that this is the one who fulfills, who ties together all of those promises of God. Again, people have all sorts of ideas about God and the Bible and Christianity and so on. But what I find normally is that there's a huge amount of gossip about Christianity without people getting to the root of it. You know how gossip works, don't you? Someone sneezes over here, and over there, 10 doors away, they're telling everyone that bubonic plague has broken out in the street. Because they kind of whisper from one to another, and this bit and that bit, and that gets added. And this. So I find all the time people with lots and lots of misapprehensions about Christianity, because they actually never just read the source material for themselves. The Bible is the most popular book in the world, but it's also, sadly, one of the least read. And so the ideas that people come to are based on hearsay and what they think rather than what the Bible says. When you actually get the Bible, it's 66 books written by 40 different authors over about 1600 years. And you suddenly find that it's got this big point running all the way through it. That the very first people rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. And everybody all their descendants have been rebelling against God ever since. And the world, therefore, is broken, and death and horror and killing and spitefulness and lies and stealing and just everything that's wrong with our world comes from our rebellion against God. And God simply can't, in his justice, allow that to be overlooked. In his justice, it means it must be punished. And yet God has come in the person of his son, Jesus, the Christ, or as we say at Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us, to bring lost people back to know and love him. And the fact of the existence of Jesus Christ and of his death and the claims of his resurrection are undeniable in history. If you go back to non-Christian historical sources, you read people like Tacitus, the Roman historian. You could look him up online. Some copies of his work held in the British Library. Or Josephus, the Jewish historian, certainly not a Christian sympathizer. They refer to the coming and death and reported resurrection of Jesus. And the point, you see, is that Christianity isn't all about what we can do for God. It isn't about being a good person and somehow God will want to know you. It's not about climbing the ladder to God and somehow he might just take notice. It's all about how God has come to us and raised us with Christ, which is what this illustration is all about. Christianity is all about the lengths that God has come to rescue us, and he's done that in Jesus. And even as he went to be executed on a cross, Jesus told his disciples, he said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. He came to as our rescuer. And so here we are in Matthew chapter 28, at the end of Matthew's gospel, and these disciples of Jesus, they'd seen him die, just exactly as he'd said. It wasn't a plan gone wrong or a political statement or a mistake or a weird religious martyrdom. He died as a substitute. He died in our place. He died for all those times that human beings have not treated God as God, for all those times when we've done and said and thought things that are wrong and rebelled against him. He died for all those times when we've taken the perfection of God's image in us as human beings and spoiled it further. He died so that all of what the Bible calls sin, that grottiness, if you like, that we bear in ourselves, that gradually filling tank that just feels as though it's weighing us down, he died to take that grottiness from us and on the cross to take the punishment for it and to swap his cleanness. So when God looks at people who have trusted Jesus as their Savior, he doesn't see them burdened by their sinfulness. He sees them wearing the cleanness of Jesus. It's an amazing thing. It's not that we don't do anything wrong. It's just that our hearts are set in a different direction. And we know that we are forgiven. That's the great exchange of Christianity. All of what the Bible calls sin deserved God's punishment of hell. But it was laid on Jesus as he hung on the cross. And he took the punishment for those of us that have trusted him so that we wouldn't have to. And now here they are at the end of Matthew's gospel, these disciples. And they're with Jesus who's risen again from the dead. And he told them to go to a mountain in Galilee. And here they are. And we read there that they're standing on the mountain with him. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Well, why did they doubt? Did they doubt he was alive? Well, no, that's not logical because they're standing in front of him. They can touch him and feel him and they know he's alive. They'd seen him die. They can see nails in his hands and side and feet. Now, their doubt stems from fear of what comes next. You see, they have before them the Savior who died for them, who's raised to life. I wonder if you know the word Jesus means saviour, means God saved. Literally, the name Jesus means saviour. And the doubt that they have is a doubt of fear. If that is what he has done for them, what is going to be required of them? These guys are afraid. Maybe there are folk here this morning who are afraid of the whole idea of Jesus being saviour, afraid of knowing or taking all this stuff seriously. What will people think? What will it involve? Will I have to go through this malarkey? So how does Jesus deal with doubt? Well, if you look at verse 18 there, he meets it head on. He says to them very clearly, I have all authority. The first point really is Jesus has all authority. Verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority. Stop and think about what that means for a moment. This Jesus that these guys have been talking about. All authority. Within the different and loving purposes of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. And I know that's hard to understand, but the fact I can't understand God is not a great surprise in the universe, really, is it? God the Father has given to God the Son all authority to rule. And just as he began to preach with the words, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, so now the rescuer, the Savior, Jesus, who is the King of the kingdom, makes clear to his disciples that he is the King of kings. So what that means in practice for James and Emily and Joel, it means this morning, guys, as you have publicly professed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord with words, so you're going to identify with him in baptism, you might be a little bit nervous. And that's not surprising. Most of us aren't used to addressing a crowd of people. Some of us are, but most of us aren't. No doubt you're nervous of the occasion. There's lots of people watching. Maybe you're nervous of what happens next. And in our discussions about baptism, we've seen together that being baptized is not an end in itself. It doesn't make you a Christian, but it is the end of the beginning because it's your public demonstration of commitment to him. But I want to be clear, as you already know, life following Jesus is not necessarily going to be easy. On another occasion, Jesus said to his disciples, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Indeed, Christians in many parts of the world are really badly persecuted. And you know very well that being a Christian makes some people think you're a joke. I understand that. We've got people in our church who've lost their jobs because they're Christians. Indeed, just after his baptism, Jesus went through a particular period of difficulty and temptation. So as I've already warned you, you guys may well find the next week or two extraordinarily difficult. But what's the answer? The answer is here. He has all authority. The King whom you trust has died for you and risen again, and he is in control. It often feels like our world is just a victim of chance, that we're bouncing from one bit of luck to another. That's not true. God's plans are being fulfilled. Jesus has all authority. And so the next bit he says, with that all authority, if you click the next slide, John, and the next one, he commands them. He says, I have all authority, therefore go. Go and make disciples, he tells his disciples. Sometimes as a church minister, people say to me when they're talking to me, asking me questions about Christianity, they say, you're trying to convert me. And the answer is, I can't do that. Even if I wanted to, I don't have the power to convert anyone. I can't change a man's heart. You know, Christians are converted by God. They're born or born again, born afresh, as Jesus puts it, in him. And yet while believers, Christians are born disciples, that is those who follow closely and do what he says, they're made. Made by being taught what he says. Made by the person of God and the Holy Spirit taking the word of God we find in the Bible and applying it to their own lives, which is why Jesus commands these disciples who have believed and who have been taught by him to go and make more. If you click the next slide, I think the passage is there. The task of making disciples is so to live and know God that through knowing the word of God, that is knowing what he says in the Bible, they in turn set an example and teach it to others who teach it to others and so on. It's a continuous developing loop. If I become a Christian and I read the Bible and I learn what it is to follow Jesus, then I become a disciple. If I teach the next person who's become a Christian what it is to know and follow Jesus, he or she becomes a disciple, and so on. That's the plan here of Jesus. Joel and Emily and James, you're disciples. That is the declaration you're making today. You're saying to these people and the world, I'm under the discipline of the King of Kings. You're telling everyone here that you belong to Jesus, as you have already, seeking to do what he says first by responding to his command to repent and believe, and now here this morning by being baptized. Jesus said that to all who are disciples of Jesus to be baptized. And the elders of our church have agreed a principle that we won't baptize young people who are too young to clearly understand what they're doing. But otherwise, can I say, if you're a Christian, if you love Jesus as Savior and Lord and you haven't been baptized, well, you should be, because he's commanded that you should be baptized in full identification with the God of the Bible. And if you're a Christian, you know you're living in disobedience to his command if you haven't been baptized. He told his disciples to go and do the same. But here's the great assurance, you see. It's the great assurance that the greatest assurance that anyone can have as he finishes what he has to say. He says, I'm with you. And that's the last point. He is with us. That's why we baptized. The last verse is, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. See, disciples of Jesus have this great promise. He is with us. As a member of the kingdom of God, the King of the kingdom is always with you. Can I tell you that's just an amazing sense? It means that when you listen to the world in all its chaos, you never feel outnumbered. I'm always in the majority because Jesus is with me. That is a great security. Sometimes people tell me that my Christianity is a crutch. Maybe some of you are thinking that. Do you know what? That's true. It is. It really is. I'm not going to deny it. It really is. James has already said it himself. It is. It's a crutch. But you know the difference between our crutch and yours if you're not a Christian? Our crutch won't one day let us down. That's the answer. And if you're not a Christian, you're leaning on something. And what you'll find is whatever you're leaning on one day will go, will die, will get ill, will move, will make you redundant, whatever, it will go. Jesus never will. That is great security. He never changes. So again, if you're not a Christian this morning, if you haven't asked Jesus to rescue you, if you haven't repented and believed, well, you can do that today, actually. The one who has all authority died a terrible death and took the punishment for your rebellion against God. And he rose again through faith in him. You can be forgiven. And the one who has all authority commands you to repent and believe and become his disciple. And the one who has all authority promises his disciples that he will be with them always.
I'm just going to close in prayer. Let's pray. Father, this morning we want to thank you for this time together. We thank you at the beginning of our service today. We sang about your amazing grace, and we want to just thank you for your amazing grace in the life of Joel and Emily and James. Thank you so much for them and for all that you have done in their lives. And we ask today, as they have taken this step in obedience to you, we ask that you would bless them and encourage them as they seek to live for you and tell others what you mean to them. We pray too, if there are those here today, perhaps family, friends, who don't know you, and as they have listened today, perhaps they long to know you as their Savior and their friend, we pray that they too will come and put their trust in you. So thank you for this lovely opportunity today to share together, and we commit our lives to you and pray that you would continue to watch over us all. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.